I know that it's no accident that today we are preaching on the part of this text from verse 6 that says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. That's our text today. It's a beautiful text for this time. It's a summary of a lot of things that have gone before it in many ways. And it fits our cultural moment so well. When I was thinking about what do we call this big idea, how do I summarize this today, I kind of thought through, and this is what I came up with. I'm going to make our big idea today to love what God loves. I think that's what these two kind of opposite phrases about rejoicing mean. They mean to love what God loves. And we're going to just take that verse, or that section of the verse, split it in the middle, and then use that as our two points. So point one will be love, or do not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And point two, love rejoices with the truth. So we should rejoice with the truth. Both of those are ways to love what God loves and not love the things that God doesn't love. You see, when we love someone, have you ever noticed you start to appreciate and then love the things that they love? We see it in other people sometimes, right? Like you'll see one of your friends has a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend, and all of a sudden a whole bunch of new interests start popping up in their life that you never knew they really cared about. You're like, really? You like rodeos? I had no idea that rodeos were like a thing you're into. And then you started dating a guy who was into the rodeo. I don't know why I said rodeo there, but right? Those are the types of things we see happen. Or it can happen in family relationships. Give you two very real examples. One, from someone sitting in this room. Now everybody's a little nervous. Is it going to be me? I remember one time I was on a Zoom call for one of our classes that we do from time to time, and I was talking to Jeff and Roxanne, and Jeff was wearing a shirt that I really liked, and I complimented it, and it ended up being a fencing shirt for, do you remember this, Jeff? And it was a shirt for the fencing team for a college that one of his children attended. And immediately, Jeff started to talk about fencing in a way that I could tell, this man really loves that sport. And why did he love that sport so much? I'm sure part of it is because he was actually interested in the sport and it was fun to watch and exciting. But how did he fall in love with it? A lot of it had to do with his children loved it. Multiple children of his have fenced, and he learned to love this thing that his children loved. I'll give you a not-so-great example from my own house. I asked Lucy if I could tell this story today. So Lucy has kind of inherited her dad's love for the Eagles. It's an appropriate story on Eagles versus Cowboys Sunday. The green is not an accident. Right? Lucy loves the Eagles, but she's also kind of taken on my hatred for the Cowboys. She doesn't love the things I don't love. And she may have taken it a little bit too far, we realized one day. When some of you that have come from the Manion congregation, you know that there was another staff member there named JR, and he's from Texas. And in the midst of a conversation with JR, she found out that he was from Texas, was real excited, then she put the pieces together. Texas is where the Cowboys are from. And so she asked about that, and JR said that he loved the Cowboys. And I saw the color go out of my daughter's face, that someone who loved Jesus could also love the Cowboys. And that's not all. On the way home from, we were eating pizza. On the way home from the pizzeria, I get a call from my wife, and she said, you need to talk to your daughter. I was like, what's happened? She said, she's crying right now because she's really concerned about how someone who claims to love Jesus could also love bad guys, and she's worried about his salvation. So maybe I took it a little bit too far with passing on what I love and what I don't love to my daughter. But that's real, that's our life, that's what happened. You see, the good news, though, about loving what God loves is you can't take it too far. Right? He's not a boneheaded dad like I am that passes on things he probably shouldn't pass on to his children. The things he loves are so perfect, and he loves them so perfectly that we can never go wrong in loving the things that our Father loves. We're not going to embarrass ourselves or get ourselves worked up like my daughter did when she foolishly followed her dad in that bad example about loving the Eagles and hating the Cowboys. So let's break this down a little bit. This is a lot more than loving football teams, right? That's not really what we're talking about here, or loving specific sports. This is a story, or this text is about loving heart issue things, the deeper things of life, much deeper than the color of a jersey. In fact, I think my daughter was actually exemplifying better than I was loving what God loves, because she was so worried about the state of a person she loved's soul. It may seem trivial to us, but she really cared that that person she cared about and loved would get to spend eternity with Jesus. So let's break this down. How do we do this? Let's start with, we do this by, we do not rejoice at wrongdoing. That's the first way that we love what God loves. And if, when I tell you I was reading this and I thought about it, how culturally appropriate yet inappropriate this was for us today, right? It fits our cultural moment, yet it's such an inappropriate thing to say in the culture at large, that there are things that are wrong. Now, people won't disagree with that. Everyone will disagree that there is wrongdoing going on in the world, but they're going to disagree about where that lands and what are those things that are wrong. This is a word for today. Everywhere we look, we see a world rejoicing in wrongdoing. And it doesn't stop outside these walls. We are guilty of it too. I am guilty of it too. If we love people biblically, that means we never rejoice when wrong is done. Ever. Full stop. No matter who does it, and no matter who it's done to. I think that's important. I'll say it again. If we really want to love biblically, we rejoice whenever a wrong is done, no matter who does it, and no matter who it's done to. We'll hear a different message than that every day, every hour, every minute in our country. We are told, yes, you should hate wrongdoing unless it's done to one of them. We've talked a lot about them in this series. Whoever them is to you will be different. One of the bad guys, so to speak. Or we hear, you should hate wrongdoing unless it somehow benefits us, the opposite of them. We saw this play out in our city this week. We saw it exemplified right here in our backyard. This week, Walter Wallace Jr. was killed in the street. He was killed in front of his mother and his friends. Now, there is and will, if you read my email this week, you know, there will be debate and discussion about what led up to this. And I'm not an expert, and I'm not claiming to be, so I don't want to cloudy or muddy that water anymore, other than let's listen and learn and see what experts do have to say. But one thing is not up for debate and discussion, and that's this. A failure happened somewhere along the line, or multiple places, and a tragedy occurred. A life in the image of God, knit together, the Bible says, by the Lord himself, was taken. Again, I don't know exactly where to put the blame or many places to put the blame, but I do know that this was a tragedy. And the response to this event has not always played out like a tragedy in the eyes of many people. It hasn't played out in accordance with the truth. Some people, their response to this was to dig up dirt on this man. That's not mourning with those who mourn or weeping with those who weep. That's a form of excusing wrongdoing or seeking to not call it wrong and to put the blame on somewhere else. You see, part of rejoicing in wrongdoing starts by rejecting the idea that it wasn't wrong in the first place. Frankly, I'm not sure in our finite minds, we can totally know the full extent of what went wrong to lead to that incident starting years ago. But I can know that God took no joy in it. It says in the Bible that God takes no joy in the death even of the wicked. So if God doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked, that's another way to say he takes no joy in anyone's death. Right? The Lord is not happy even when his enemies die. He's not. Does God use death for his purposes? Absolutely. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it again. But it still grieves him. The perfect example of this is on the cross. Did God ordain and allow and even use that for the most glorious purpose in all of history? Absolutely. In fact, the cross has become the centerpiece of our worship. But God was grieved. It hurt him. He mourned the death of his son, even knowing what was going to come from it. The flip side of that, kind of if we're going to play political sides here, which it's crazy that death has become a political issue. But we do see those that are celebrating when a police officer was hit by a truck and her leg was broken. The Lord is clear that vengeance is not for us to seek. Justice, yes. Vengeance, no. Yet in sorrow and mourning and anger, someone sought to take justice into their own hands by running over a police officer with their truck. We don't celebrate that either. We call that wrong, and we mourn that as well. You see, if we do this biblically, we're going to be weird. We're not going to have a home in any kind of political side, so to speak. The Bible says we're strangers and aliens, and it says that for a reason. We shouldn't feel totally at home in any of these human, earthly institutions. Because we mourn both the death of Walter Wallace Jr. and the injuries and the threats against the police. We mourn both. And it's crazy to me, and crazy according to God's word, that those have become mutually exclusive. As if you can only mourn wrongdoing when it happens to one group of people or another. Now, there's other ways before this incident and after this incident that we are tempted and that the world will rejoice in wrongdoing, and that's by calling it good. Not just ignoring it or seeing it as wrong but excusing it, but by actually going a step further to call it good. We see this in our world. We've seen it throughout history. The Bible is full of people saying, starting with doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. The book of Judges, just as an aside, this is one of the reasons why I find it fascinating to read. If you start the book of Judges and read through it, it starts to say, and the people did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, or evil in the eyes of God. By the end of Judges, this is the scary thing, because I think this is what's getting closer to where our culture is today. It doesn't say that anymore. It says, and the people did what was right in their eyes. It's a big difference between, I know this is evil in the eyes of the Lord, but I'm going to do it anyway, to now I'm going to call this evil thing good. Again, not just excusing it, but saying it is morally right. This happens all around us too. Millions of babies have been killed by elective abortion. As Christians, we say that's wrong. And yet, people cheer that as a victory for women's rights. About a year or so ago, there was a drastic expansion of abortion in New York City, and I believe maybe the state, but at least the city. And the governing body cheered as it was passed and lit up the Empire State Building pink to celebrate this wrongdoing. It's rejoicing in wrongdoing. Or celebrating sexual fornication that the Bible condemns and calls evil and dangerous and leading to death, and celebrating it as good and a human right. A right to sin openly and proudly. That's rejoicing in wrongdoing. But again, if we're thinking biblically, we're not at home on kind of either side of the aisle, totally. So before you get too excited or too mad at me, I'm sure I can flip you, and if you were excited, now you'll be mad at me, and if you were mad, now maybe you'll get excited about this next part, right? We also see people cheering when our president says disgusting things because he's saying them about their enemy and calling it good. We also have those that excuse injustice and belittle those that point it out and throw names at them or exaggerate their claims or belittle their character, calling wrong good. A Christian should do neither. We call sin, sin, no matter who it is doing it, even ourselves. But notice what this verse doesn't say. And you won't find this in the Bible either, anywhere. It's not like I'm skipping out a verse that does say this. It doesn't say, rejoice not in wrongdoing, but instead yell at all those sinners nonstop and run around pointing fingers. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say belittle people. It doesn't say, rejoices not in wrongdoing, but stoops to wrongdoing in order to undo the wrongdoing. Or something crazy like that. It simply says, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We mourn it, we don't rejoice. And second point, love rejoices in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. That's the opposite of rejoicing in wrongdoing, not going around shouting down the wrongdoing. It's loving in a way that rejoices in the truth. When we say truth here, we do mean all truth. But specifically, we're talking about the truth of God. And since all truth is God's truth, and there is such thing as objective truth, the Bible teaches, we celebrate truth. And God's truth is best revealed to us in the Bible. There are other places, by the way, though, that God shows us his truth. Because all true things are God's truth, we can celebrate them. So, for example, when a biologist sees a new type of, I'm going to embarrass my science knowledge here, but give it a crack anyway. When a biologist sees a new type of cell under a microscope that can attack cancer cells, that's not in the Bible, but it's true. And who created the world in such a way that this cancer can be beaten by some other cure? Or by some other kind of DNA switches I've seen, like turning off different parts of our DNA that cancel out this cancer or whatever. Well, that God created the world in such a way. And that truth exists in his world. So it's his truth. And we can rejoice in that kind of truth. But the truth you need most is not the truth about cancer. It's not the truth of some brute facts that you learned. It's the truth as revealed in God's word, the scripture. This simply means that the best, I think, most applicable way to read this text is to love the commands of God. Rejoice in them. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 119, it says this. It says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. I don't talk about the Bible that way, but I should. And guess what? He's writing this before the New Testament exists. So he's including, you ever done the Bible reading plan and you get to like Leviticus, right? You get stuck. That's included in what the psalmist is saying here. Those words too are like beautiful honey in the mouth as he says them. The Christian loves in such a way that the words of the Lord are like honey to speak. Maybe I can put it this way. A Christian is one who knows what it means to live righteously and loves to do it. Right? Do you really know the truth if you refuse to live under it? I would say there's something missing. Maybe you're not really believing it or rejoicing in it if you refuse to act. So my question for you today, for myself, do you find yourself loving the commands of God? Or do you find yourself apologizing for them? This is very different than the world's love, what the world would classify as love. You see, the world's love says that you must accept whatever I do. That's love. Whatever I do, you need to say it's good and okay and just celebrate me for it. It says you need to make me feel good. And the kind of flip of that, I should accept myself for whatever natural impulses I have. They're good. They're natural, so they must be good. The Bible says no. Real love means that I call sin, sin when I see it. That's the opposite of rejoicing in wrongdoing, is loving truth. And if I do that, that means I call my brother and sister in the church to repentance when I see them sin. I tell the truth to the culture in love, realizing that they do not yet know Jesus, but I still want to speak true things to them. It is not loving, for example, if I knew you were headed for a cliff and the bridge was out and I chose not to tell you. That's not love. You may feel better. It may be inconvenient to you and actually ruin the rest of your week if you can't cross the bridge because I tell you, hey, this bridge is out, and I do everything I can to get between you and that cliff and stop you from going over that bridge. But it's the loving thing to do. I heard even this morning, just kind of scrolling on Facebook, and I saw someone put a quote up there. It fit perfectly. It said, and I can't remember who it's by, so forgive me, but it said, the best friend you ever had is the one who pushes you to look more like Jesus. Do you love truth this much? Do you love to follow the word of God this much? Do you love to encourage others to follow it? Okay, let me talk about two kind of objections I hear about. First, well, that's legalism. That's legalism. You just want people to follow a bunch of rules. That's not Christianity. And you're absolutely right. Christianity is not just following a bunch of rules. It's not. It's not following rules out of some begrudging submission. But we can be very quick to label things legalism wrongly. There's a seminary professor, Dr. Derek Thomas, and he says this about legalism. I think it's apt for something like loving the truth and wanting to live by God's commands and calling others to do it. He says, I teach that the word legalism is overused. Sometimes I tell my students at the seminary where I teach that they may use this word once a year and no more. It's a good standard. I'm going to try it. All too often, legalism is employed whenever we consider obedience inconvenient. Ouch, that one hit me a little bit, right? Legalism then becomes a scare tactic word, masking an underlying indifference or mistrust of radical holiness. I've done this. I'll fess up, I'll confess. I've used the charge of liberally used the charge of legalism to when I get uncomfortable with the inconvenience of radical holiness. It's not legalism to seek to do what God has called us to do and to try to form our hearts to love it more and more. You may not love it today, but if you keep seeking to see Jesus and see God for who he is, you'll love it more. We all know how to love things more. We do. We know how to tease our hearts into longing for things, usually for things we're not supposed to long for, but we're pretty good at tempting ourselves. Why don't we tempt ourselves with God's commands and tease ourselves with how good it would be to follow them? When we find ourselves lost in a fantasy world, let's make it not about winning the lottery or some other much worse thing even than that. Let's make it about what it might be like if we all followed God's commands. That's radical and different. The second charge that comes with something like this is, well, you're just a hypocrite. You don't do this perfectly. You can't, or we feel it internally. I can't speak the truth to other people. I'm still learning it myself. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. How can I call somebody else to repent? And Bizzle, who is a Christian music artist, says this. He says, dear Christian, you're not a hypocrite if you preach against sin while struggling with sin. Otherwise, what am I doing up here? What are any of us doing up here? He says, we preach God's standard, not our ability to keep it. Right? We preach God's standard, not our ability to keep it. You are a hypocrite when you call it something other than sin when you do it. That's rejoicing in the truth and not rejoicing in wrongdoing. I don't rejoice if I do it. I don't rejoice if you do it. I don't rejoice if Joe Biden does it. And I don't rejoice if Donald Trump does it. And I love the truth when I see it in me. I love the truth when I see it in you. I love the truth when Donald Trump does it. And I love the truth when Joe Biden does it. That's what it means to live biblically. So I want to close here with a little bit of a story that my mom told me about when she was younger. I was not alive at the time this happened. Some of you in here were. I'm not going to make you raise your hand, right? But you can think about it. In 1979, my mother was a teenager. She was 19, turning 20. And this was the year that the TMI incident happened. Not too much information. TMI for the youngins in the room, Three Mile Island. Right? Some of you remember this. And I suspect most of you are familiar with what happened. But in case you're not, basically, there was good reason to think at this time that Three Mile Island, which is a nuclear power plant, was on the verge of meltdown. Or that was true. There was good reason to think that it might soon melt down and be like an American version of Chernobyl. Right? That was the fear. Release deadly amounts of radiation. My mom at the time lived within the danger zone, kind of like the area where radiation would spread. Not the immediate where they were making people leave, but close that they were like, you know, it would be a really good idea if you left and went somewhere else. And my mom had family and friends she could have gone and stayed with, but being 19, those of us who have been 19 before, we know that sometimes we don't like to listen to what people tell us to do. Now, it's not a blanket statement if you're 19 in here. I'm not making fun of you. I'm just talking about how I was and clearly how my mom was when she was 19. Right? She decided that being a teenager, nothing's going to happen. And she just went to work as normal and just kind of kept doing her thing. Never left. Now, thank the Lord, it all worked out. Nothing happened. Right? They were able, because of the heroic acts of some men and women, they were able to kind of avert the crisis to the point that there was no major loss of life. But it was really close from what I've read very quickly getting ready for this sermon. Right? It was very close. See, I think ultimately what it means to not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice in the truth, is to hear news and act accordingly. To hear the word of God, the truth. How do we rejoice in the truth? We hear the news and we act accordingly. What does that mean for us as Christians or for those of you who are not Christians? It means to hear the news. The news is, here's the bad part of the news. You were created to live in relationship with God. You were created to serve him and worship him. Yet because of our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, they sinned. We all subsequently to that have turned our back on God and seek to honestly rejoice in wrongdoing by making ourselves God, seek our own way, think we know better. The ultimate sin, the first sin ever recorded, is rejoicing in wrongdoing, doing something God says not to and loving it until the consequences come. And all of you, me, anyone listening to this, we've done this. That's bad news. We should act accordingly. And if that were all the news, that would mean just to give up. But that's not all the news. There's good news with this too, and it's better than an evacuation plan. It's better than crisis averted at Three Mile Island. The good news is that God loved his people so much through nothing lovely about them inherently, other than that he made them. While we were still unlovely in our sin, came to earth. God the Son came to earth, put on flesh as Jesus Christ, lived the life you and I could never live, never once loved or rejoiced at wrongdoing, perfectly rejoiced in the truth. And then he died the death that you and I deserve. That's news. That's a word for this morning. So my challenge to you is, how are you going to respond to that news? Are you going to rejoice in that truth? Or are you going to continue to rejoice in your own wrongdoing? You've now heard the good news. It's up to you to act accordingly. Right? My mom's decision not to leave was in itself a decision. Your decision not to stop rejoicing in wrongdoing is in itself a decision. So we're going to worship here in just a minute. We've been worshiping. We're going to worship through song in just a minute. As we do, I want you to consider, how have you responded to this news? The response is not to just try harder and do more of the things God calls us to, even if I hate them. It's to trust in Christ that he succeeded every place I failed, and that because of his work, I can stand justified by God, before God, by turning to him and trusting him with my sin. After the first song, we're also going to take communion together. So if you have a little cup on your seat, you can find that sometime during the first song. But don't be surprised when we take a little break there to do that communion. I also want to encourage you in the way of prophecy. Now, this is not something kind of spooky and crazy. Prophecy in the Bible, in the New Testament, is God spontaneously bringing to mind a passage of Scripture, a word from the Scriptures, for the building up of his people. This is a privilege that we reserve for members at City Light. So if you're a member and you feel like God has brought something to mind that would be useful for the building up of this body here, you can come talk to me. I'll be sitting up front. We'll weigh it against other Scripture, and if appropriate, I'll ask you to share it, or I'll share it for the congregation. And again, finally, we're going to pray, and I want you to seek to answer that question. How have you responded to the news? The news that Jesus died in your place. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We confess that we don't love your word and your truth as much as we ought. And we confess that we love our wrongdoing way more than we should. But God, we thank you that you did not leave us to continue to walk in that danger, towards that cliff where the bridge was out. Instead, you gave us a warning, and not just a warning. You came to earth to die, to save us from that cliff, God. To save us from walking towards our own destruction. And Lord, all we need to do to follow you is everything and nothing, God. We need to bring our nothing that we have, our sinfulness, and repent of it, or turn from it. Turn from the bridge that's out and turn to you. And then, Lord, after that, that's the everything. You command us to live our life in accord with that. When we sin, to bring it to you. Not to hide it, not to run from it, not to rejoice in it, but to bring it to you and rejoice in the truth that you've covered even that sin, whatever that sin is. So, Lord, remind us of this glorious truth. Break our heart where it needs to break today. Comfort those who need comforted. Lord, those who are a little too comfortable, make us uncomfortable. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of a world gone mad, you're not a God of chaos. You're a God of peace and love and justice. You're the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And Lord, no matter what happens on Tuesday, you're not up for re-election. Your throne, your position, your seat is secure for eternity, Lord. So Lord, will you have your way as the King and ruler of all in this place this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.